Making it easy on pastor these days. No children's moment. That's the hardest part of the service for me, you know. I'm just kidding. I like children's moment, but we're not doing it right now. They do stump me once in a while. They keep me on my toes. We are in a series which I'm calling God's Prophetic Markers. And so this is actually the seventh in a nine-part series. So we will continue on with that this morning in a message I have titled Key Prophetic Markers in Revelation. If you've not studied Revelation before, hopefully this will be a good introduction for you, and we'll bring out the key markers this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for the privilege to assemble once again. We thank you for your word. May it go forth with power. And Lord, we thank you that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing where you send it. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves, our study to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit being the ultimate teacher. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that builds up your people. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have compared God's prophetic truth to a giant jigsaw puzzle, if you will. And if you want to see the picture clearly, you need all the pieces of the puzzle, and they need to be arranged in proper order in order to see the big picture clearly. And so we have worked our way through the times of the Gentiles, the 70 weeks of Daniel. These are all major pieces of the puzzle. The day of the Lord, the mystery marker of the church, Matthew 24 last week, today, Revelation. Next week, Lord willing, kingdom markers, and then I've added one other message here, stage-setting markers. And so that will round out our series. I guess that's only eight messages. I said there was a nine-part series. I have no idea what the ninth message is going to be, but maybe it's an eight-part series. What do I know? I'm just the pastor here. The book of Revelation is the capstone of all prophetic scripture. I love the book of Revelation. You know why I love Revelation? This is where we're going. You know, our time here is very temporary, and where we're going is forever. I am very interested in forever. You should be too, as a believer in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is like Grand Central Station, into which the whole of biblical prophecy flows and finds fulfillment. The Bible, as originally given, was 27% prophetic. About half of these prophecies have literally been fulfilled. People that count these things say there's about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. 500 of them have been fulfilled. All of them have been literally fulfilled. So we expect that the remainder of them that are yet to be fulfilled would also be fulfilled literally, right? Is that consistent? Yes, thank you. It is consistent. The Bible is a book of prophecy, and in this it is unique. The central player in prophecy is Jesus. The book of Revelation tells us this. Revelation 19:10. The Old Testament has much that is prophetic in nature. The Old Testament prophets, here's what's coming. And beyond that, here is who is coming and describes him, the coming Messiah. And then the New Testament shows the fulfillment. The prediction in the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New Testament. And then the New Testament shows the fulfillment of Christ's coming, as I say. And then scattered throughout this New Testament are various new prophecies related to the coming of Christ for his church and the believer's judgment, which is to follow. Now, we don't find those prophecies in the Old Testament because the church was hidden in the Old Testament. It was a mystery just now revealed in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is the one New Testament book that is mainly prophetic in nature. You say, well, we got all these prophetic books in the Old Testament. Where are they found in the New Testament? Well, right at the end, just the one, the book of Revelation. It gathers up the various strands of prophetic truth from the previous 65 books and brings them all together in a glorious consummation. Note this quote from John Walvoord. He says, every major theme of prophecy is treated to some extent in this book, with special attention to completion or fulfillment of the prophetic program of God. For this reason, the book of Revelation cannot be understood apart from the 65 books which precede it, although it is in itself a Bible in miniature. Of the 404 verses that we have in the book of Revelation, 278 of them allude to Old Testament scriptures. No other writer in the New Testament uses the Old Testament to this extent. I mean, the book of Revelation is a lot about the Old Testament, but it's bringing it all to conclusion. John, in effect, in the book of Revelation, is completing the giant jigsaw puzzle of God's prophetic picture. Brings it all together. So, this is where it's all going. Here's the final conclusion of the matter. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a converted Jew, says the Old Testament prophecies are scattered throughout the books of Moses and various prophets and writings. It would have been impossible to develop these prophecies into any chronological sequence of events. The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events can be determined. Oh, that is great insight, my friends. And that's going to be a major point that I'm going to camp on here this morning. If you understand that truth and you're consistent with it, it will help you to understand the book of Revelation. Indeed, the book of Revelation is basically given in chronological order in terms of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Revelation starts with the completion of God's mystery program called the church, as seen in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus uses the word mystery in relation to the church, as seen in Revelation 1:20. This mystery program was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament. But in terms of prophecy, it comes first in the consummation of all things. Hence, it is dealt with first. What follows then in Revelation 4 through 22 is largely a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which accounts for the Old Testament being alluded to 278 times. Although given in basic chronological order, there are various flashbacks and parenthesis sections presented along the way. So if we were to just generally outline the book, you guys, thank you for helping me back there. This thing seems to be a little dysfunctional again this morning. Maybe it's me, but anyway, I'm going to blame it on this thing here. But anyway, the book of Revelation. Note, chapter 1 is really a vision of the eternal Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 cover the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, the throne room in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation period. Chapters 19 and 20, the second coming. And then, to close out the book, chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. This is a very good outline to keep in mind here. And it's very important, as we will see. In the book of Revelation, I want to consider with you two key prophetic markers, as seen in Revelation 1:19, and then Revelation 3, 10, and 11, especially verse 10. You know, sometimes people hide the key to their house by the back door, right? Some of you, I can tell by the look on your face, you know what I'm talking about here, right? You hide the key to your house by the back door. But sometimes they hide it by the front door. Some books have the key to understanding toward the back of the book. An example would be the Gospel of John, where John gives his purpose statement for writing at the back of the book in John 20, 30 and 31. He writes the whole thing, and then he says, here's the key. Here's why I wrote it. In contrast, we have the key to Revelation near the front door at the beginning of the book, as found in Revelation 1:19. This verse is indeed key to properly understanding the contents of the book. And I can't emphasize that enough. So note here what we have, Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. John is told to write the things which relate to three different spheres, namely the past, the present, and the future. What John had seen in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 18, was really a vision of the eternal Christ, the past. The things which are relates to the present church age, as presented in Revelation 2 and 3. And the things after this, after the present church age, pertains to the things which will transpire in the future, following the church age, as seen in Revelation 4 through 22. Hence, what we have in Revelation 1:19 amounts to an inspired outline. It is the key that really unlocks the rest of the book. And so note that we might break it down this way. Have seen, past vision of Christ, chapter 1, which are the present. The present church age, chapters 2 and 3. And after this, the future. After the church age, the post-church age, chapters 4 through 22. Lehman Strauss says this. Listen to this. It's a very important statement. These three divisions are clear and they do not overlap. Each division is complete in itself and distinct from the other two. This is God's own division of the book. Hold fast to it, and you cannot go astray in your quest to understand its meaning. Do not at any time lift events from one division and attempt to place them in another. What a great statement. Revelation 1:19 provides the key to properly understanding the book of Revelation in showing that a chronological structure is in place. Keep that in mind. Now, it is noteworthy that the phrase after this, after the church age, the phrase after this in 1:19 is the exact same phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, that begins the futuristic section following the church age. So note, Revelation 1:19, write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Then we have the church age covered in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4, verse 1 begins, after these things. After what things? After the things that apply to the church age in chapters 2 and 3. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The scene is now in heaven. And that's where the church goes after these things in chapters 2 and 3. The scene is now in heaven. We find in the book of Revelation that it is completely consistent with the imminent hope of Christ coming for the church found throughout the New Testament. You know, the church is never told to look for the signs of the tribulation period. We're not told to look for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ, not the Antichrist. We're never told to look for the Antichrist. Now, we know he's coming, but that's not where we are as a church. We're not looking and saying, well, I'm expecting the Antichrist. No, we're looking for the Christ. This is presented as the ongoing imminent hope and expectation of the church. An appropriate motto for the church is perhaps today. Perhaps today. Christ may return at any time for the church, perhaps today. And even though I would like to finish this message, it would be fine with me if I got interrupted once again. In keeping with the chronological structure of the book is the reality that the word church is not found in the tribulation section of the book at all. It's not there. It is not found mentioned even one time in chapters 6 through 18. In contrast, the word church or churches is found 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. Even more pronounced is that the church section of the book, Revelation 2 and 3, has the repeated refrain, "He who has an ear," that's you and me, right? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This phrase is repeated 7 times in connection with Christ's address to each of the 7 churches. He repeats it in conjunction with each church. But then, when we get into the tribulation section of the book, in Revelation 6 through 18, when that very same language is used, has an ear, let him hear, it is not addressed to the churches. It is addressed only to individuals. That is a significant distinction, consistent with the truth that the church is not addressed in reference to the tribulation period because it's not there. It doesn't apply to the church. How could it be that the church is so repeatedly addressed in chapters 2 and 3 and then not at all in the tribulation chapters that follow? The reason is because church truth applies to the things which are, the present tense, and not to the tribulation things that will take place after the church age. So note what I'm telling you in Revelation 2:7. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, repeated seven times in conjunction with each of the seven churches being addressed. But then we go into the tribulation section and we find Revelation 13:9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Why doesn't it continue on with this refrain? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the reason is the church is not there. After addressing the seven churches, which are really representative of all local churches throughout the course of the church age, chapter 4 begins with the words, after this, meaning after the church age. The truth of the rapture is presented in chapters 2 and 3, as we will see in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. However, the timing is left uncertain. But it happens before we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Because it says there, after this, after the events of chapters 2 and 3. The implication is that the church, after this, is now in heaven. There's been a transition from what we find in chapters 2 and 3, and then after this in chapters 4 and on. Now, the scene in chapters 4 and 5 is in heaven, as I say. But it takes place chronologically before the tribulation period, which begins in chapter 6. You understand this, right? Chapters 4 and 5 come before chapter 6. I'm just, not wanting to get ahead of anyone. The 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5 are thought to represent the church. In the context of Revelation 4 and 5, what's the big issue? The big issue is who is worthy to take the scroll representing the title deed of the earth? Who is worthy to take it? John weeps much because no one is found worthy. And then you know how the story goes, right? The Lamb steps forward and he is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth. He is able to reclaim the earth for humanity. And the response of the church, represented by the 24 elders, is to then worship the Lamb. Notice the response, and I think this is the response of the church. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's what's coming. The reign is coming. And they're celebrating. Now, get this. I think this group in chapter 5, the church, is distinct from those in chapter 7. Note what we have in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9, after these things, remember now, where does the tribulation period start? It starts with chapter 6. So we're in the context of the tribulation period. And Revelation 7, 9 says, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And John asks, where do these people come from? I mean, John's representative of the church here. Where did these people come from? And the answer comes in Revelation 7:14. Let's pick it up there, verse 14. I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The group in chapter 5 are praising the Lamb prior to the start of the tribulation. I believe this represents the church. Those in chapter 7 come out of the tribulation period. This is consistent with the chronological outlay of the book. After the church age, the church is in heaven celebrating that Christ takes the title deed of the earth, and through the tribulation judgments is about to take possession of it. Then later in the context of the tribulation, many people come to faith and are martyred for it, as seen in Revelation chapter 7. I'm telling you, the issue is going to be the Antichrist or the Christ in the tribulation period. And many people. What does he say there? A great multitude which no one can number. I mean, we're going to see revival like the world has never seen revival in the history of the world during the tribulation period. How's that going to happen? You know, I think this is where we come in today. You know what we're doing? We're planting the seed that will come to fruition after we're gone. How are you going to see this explosion? Where people come to the Lord in mass. Well, there's going to be a lot of contributing factors, but I think one of those contributing factors is the seed that is being planted today. We are sowing the gospel seed. The church is not found at all in the tribulation section of Revelation 6 through 18. So let me diagram it for you here. We're living in the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. The saints go up, and then we are in heaven. But what's happening on earth is the judgments of Revelation 6 through 18, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And then at the end of that 7-year judgment period, the church of Jesus Christ returns with Jesus at his second coming to the earth to begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, even the concept of the church on earth is missing in Revelation 6 through 18, during this time of future judgment. Whereas in Revelation 2 and 3, the emphasis is largely about the witness and testimony of the church, the emphasis in Revelation 6 through 18 is in relationship to national Israel as once again being God's witness people. Let me tell you what I mean. The emphasis in this section, in the tribulation section here, is on the 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes as seen in Revelation chapter 7. This is not on the witness of the church as we find in Acts chapter 1. This is a Jewish emphasis. Prominent in that section are the Jewish witnesses, these two special Jewish witnesses as found in Revelation chapter 11. During the church age, we find the church is the special object of satanic oppression, as seen in Ephesians chapter 6. But in the tribulation period, Israel will be the special object of Satan's attack, as seen in Revelation chapter 12. The emphasis in the church age is on the church as a body, while the emphasis in Revelation 6 through 18 is on national Israel, involving physical boundaries and so forth. This is all indicative of the reality that the church is no longer on earth, and that Israel has once again become the central witness player that God is using to bless the world. Again, we don't find either the word church or the concept of the church represented at all in what's happening on earth in Revelation 6 through 18. It's completely missing. It's not like it's a little obscure. It's completely missing. We don't see the church in view at all until we get to Revelation chapter 19. And there in that context, in heaven, we find all of heaven celebrating Christ's defeat of the Babylonian system representing unified world rebellion. In that heavenly context, the bride of Christ, that is the church, has made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb and is ready to return with Christ to the earth at his second coming, where Christ is going to show off his bride. The second key prophetic marker in the book of Revelation that has special relevance to the church is found in Revelation 3:10 through 11. This has been called the clearest and most certain promise of the deliverance of the church from the coming tribulation period that is found in the New Testament. It is a key passage. If the New Testament continually holds forth the promise of Christ's imminent return for the church to deliver her from the coming tribulation period, which it does, then the expectation is that we should find this hope represented in the church section of Revelation 2 and 3. That makes sense, right? We have this promise of the coming Messiah to deliver the church scattered throughout the New Testament. We would expect it to be represented in the book of Revelation as well, in the church section. And we do. It doesn't disappoint us. We find it, for example, in reference to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, 25 through 27. Robert Thomas says, six of the seven messages of Christ in Revelation 2 through 3 contain references to his coming. His coming is imminent, whether for deliverance or for judgment. However, the clearest promise of coming deliverance for the church is found, as I say, in Revelation 3, 10 through 11. Andrew Wood says, commentators of all stripes readily acknowledge that this verse, Revelation 3:10, represents the most significant verse in the debate over the timing of the rapture. Right here is the most significant. You know, we've got all this debate. Is Christ coming for the church before the tribulation? Is he coming in the middle? Is he coming after? This verse is very clear. So note, Revelation 3:10. Christ says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, before I exegete this verse showing why it so strongly supports a pre-tribulation rapture, note specifically to whom this promise applies. We don't want to overlook that. It's not applied to easy believism that says you can believe in a saving way and yet it has no impact on your life. No, this verse refutes easy believism. The promise is to those who have kept Christ's promise to persevere. True believers, you see, persevere. Not perfectly. None of us are perfect in our perseverance. True believers persevere. Not perfectly, but certainly. They will not completely apostatize. Yeah, we can all get off track. That's why we've got all these warnings throughout the New Testament. But the true church perseveres for Christ. Note what John says in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. As the reformers were known to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. True faith desires to obey Christ. It often fails. We all struggle because we all still have the flesh. But down deep in every believer, you know what every believer has? They have a new nature that is wed with the Holy Spirit. And what do you think the Holy Spirit wants to do? Flesh things or holy things? The Holy Spirit wants to do holy things. And that new nature always wants to do what's right. But we got the flesh that wants to do wrong things. And so we have this struggle that goes on inside of us. It's not that we never mess up, but the struggle is real for all true believers. Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5. By grace, true believers will persevere. God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. Hebrews chapter 12. We do sin, but we hate it when we sin. That's Romans chapter 7. We love Christ and we hate sin. We struggle, but we persevere on by grace. We don't jettison the faith somewhere along the way and say, forget it, I no longer believe in any of this stuff. True believers won't do that. Now note the balance, just as a side remark here. Note the balance in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John says he writes that we may not sin. And yet if we do sin as believers, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, who is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. But then he goes on to say, as we read in 2, 3, and 4, that true believers will keep his commandments. Again, the idea is that we desire to obey. We may fail, but we desire to obey. And in varying degrees by grace, we will obey. And in this we persevere on for Christ. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress wrote, "At the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe? But were you doers or talkers only?" And that brings me back to James, which I will get to, James chapter 2, in a few weeks, Lord willing. I want to point out seven things in reference to this text in Revelation 3, 10 through 11. They're short points, but they're seven points. Just trying to keep you at ease. But anyway, first point, keep out from. Christ's promise to those who persevere in Revelation 3:10 is that he will keep them from the hour of trial that will come upon the entire world. This hour of trial is the tribulation period, described in the book as presented in Revelation 6 through 18. Now, this word keep, Greek tereo, means to keep, persevere, or protect. The word from, the Greek word ek, means out of. So the idea is literally to be kept out of. Now, some have argued that ek should be understood as through, in the sense that Christ will preserve them through this hour. But the normal usage of this preposition means out from, not through. There's another preposition, a perfectly good one, that is normally translated as through, and it's the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A. That's not used. Ek is used, and it's used in conjunction with tereo, keep. This same preposition ek, meaning out from, is used in Matthew 7:5. Know what we have stated there. Christ says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from," there's our word, ek, "your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The meaning here is clearly the idea of separation from something, namely the removing of the plank completely from the eye. The only other place in Scripture where we have this combination of keep, Greek tereo, and from, Greek ek, is found in John 17:15. And so note up here, John 17:15, "I do not pray that you should take them out," ek, "of the world, but that you should keep," tereo, "them from the evil one." Mark Hitchcock says, "The usage of this identical phrase in John 17:15 supports the meaning of ek in Revelation 3:10 as to keep from or out from within. It doesn't make sense for God to keep his people through Satan, the evil one. He keeps us from him." Number two, kept from the hour of trial. The text specifically says they will be kept from the hour of trial. The word hour has the definite article in the Greek, so it literally is rendered the hour, referring to a particular period of time. You can't be kept from a period of time and at the same time go through some of it. Norman Geisler says, "In context, the statement about being saved out of the time of trial does mean saved from it, not through it. One cannot be saved from an entire hour by being in any part of it." Yeah, that's true. John Walvoord says, "The passage states that they would be kept from the hour, not simply the events of the hour." The use of the preposition here, ek, from, coupled with the hour, should make it clear that the deliverance is from the period, not deliverance through the period. If it were intended to teach that they would be kept through the time of trouble, it would be proper to use another preposition, Greek dia, meaning through. John Walvoord. The word trial and the word test, I'm talking my New King James translation here, the word trial and the word test are really different forms of the same word. The first being a noun and the second being a verb. The New American Standard translates them as testing and test. The word test means to demonstrate the quality of a thing It conveys the notion of a test for the purpose of exposing a person's true character. Robert Thomas says, the trials of this period are designed to test the wicked, either to lead them to repentance or to punish them for their failure to repent. You know what the day of the Lord's all about? The day of the Lord judgments are meant to force the issue, and it will. You see, people will be forced to decide either for Antichrist or to side with the Christ of the Scriptures. There will be no middle ground in the day of the Lord. You'll either have to take the mark of the beast or go with Christ and die for it, or run for your life, and some will escape and make it through. But one will have to decide. It will be the ultimate time of testing. And we know the number of martyrs will be more than you can number, as we see in Revelation chapter 7. Now, believers also go through times of testing with a small t. But the church will be kept from this particular time of testing with a capital T that comes upon the whole world. Number three, kept from the trial that comes upon the whole world. This time of testing will be a unique time that shall come upon the entire world. In view here is not a localized event that has transpired in history. Rather, it is a future worldwide event that has not yet taken place. It is global in nature, which is unique to the last day's judgment of God as presented in the prophetic scriptures. We don't find a whole bunch of last day's judgment. You know, we got a whole world event, and then a little time goes by, and then there's a whole another world event. No. This is unique to the last day's judgment. It's a whole world event. The church is promised to be kept entirely from this period that will come upon the whole world. Now, some have tried to argue that this word world refers only to the idea of the inhabitable known world and could therefore be a localized event. Now, it is true that it can have a regional connotation in certain contexts. That's true. However, it can also have a global meaning referring to the entire world. For example, in Acts 17:31, when it says God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, the same word is in view. And there it clearly has the entire world in view. You don't say, well, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge a certain section of the world. You know, like the coasts of America. No, that's not true. It's going to be the whole world. But when you add in the adjective, modifier whole, that clearly assumes a global nuance. Whole world most naturally refers to the entire world, and the rest of the book bears this out. Number four, the hour of trial applies to earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Are you an earth dweller? Not in the technical sense of the word. You live here for now, but you're a stranger. Some of you are more stranger than others, but we're all strangers here. And we're strangers that are just passing through. This world is not our home. We are not earth dwellers. This is not everything to us. We don't worship Mother Earth. We worship Father God. We are not earth dwellers as believers. Note this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10. Again, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test who? To test those who dwell on the earth. You say, well, we're all dwelling on the earth. You have to understand, Revelation uses this phrase in a very technical way. This phrase, who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, is used in the book of Revelation 11 times as a technical term to refer to unbelievers. In addition to Revelation 3:10, which is prophetic, looking forward to the tribulation period, in addition to Revelation 3:10, it is found in 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, two times, 13:8, 12, and 14. Verse 14, two times there. 14:6 and 17:8. I quote all those references to show you all those references are found in the context of that tribulation section of the book. It denotes rebels who, instead of being God-centered in their orientation, are earth-centered. This is a time that will specifically target unbelieving earth dwellers with testing rather than believers. And note just a couple of references here to bring this out. Revelation 11:10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They're rejoicing when the two witnesses are killed. By the way, this is the only time we have joy represented in the tribulation period. The only time the world is happy is when they kill God's people, the two witnesses. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. It's going to be like Christmas time. They're going to send gifts. Happy Dead Witness Day. They will make merry. Let's celebrate. Let's party. They send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented who? Those who dwell on the earth. Now, were they tormenting everyone on the earth, including God's people? No, they're tormenting the earth dwellers. That's a special designation related to this rebel people on the earth. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is the Antichrist. Will everybody on the earth worship Antichrist? No, just these with this special designation of earth dwellers. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names, here's the qualifier, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Clearly, earth dwellers, as used in the book of Revelation, refers to a special class of people who are set in rebellion against the God of heaven. They are earth-oriented, not God-oriented. They live for what this earth has to offer them. This phrase never refers to God's people. We're not earth dwellers. Our home is in heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. After Revelation 3:10, every reference of earth dwellers applies to those clearly living in the context of the tribulation period as seen in Revelation 6-18. Hence, it applies only to those rebels who will experience the hour of trial, which is the tribulation period. Number five, the promise of deliverance applies to all the churches. Since Christ is addressing the local church at Philadelphia, if it be argued that this protection from this specific hour applies only to that local church, let it be noted that in verse 13, Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not only to the church at Philadelphia, but to all the local churches. In other words, this has application to all local churches and not merely the local church at Philadelphia during John's time. The fact that the Thessalonian church was waiting for Jesus to deliver them from the wrath to come not only has reference to them, but to the entire church, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The promise in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only has application for the Thessalonian church, but also for the whole church. Likewise, what Christ has promised the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, also has application for the entire true church of Jesus Christ. Thus, the entire true church that keeps Christ's command to persevere, which is evidence of being genuine, will be kept from this entire time, this entire period of testing that is to come upon the entire world of unbelievers to expose them for what they truly are. When this judgment comes upon the entire world, initially, all left behind will be unbelievers. But then in the crucible of this day of the Lord judgment, many will be converted. Number six, deliverance from the hour of trial coincides with Christ's coming, showing that they are intimately connected. Both are imminent and both are pre-tribulational. When it says the hour of trial, which shall come upon, that expresses the idea of imminency, meaning it could happen at any time. The word shall expresses the idea of expectancy. The New American Standard translates it as this hour is about to come upon the whole world. Thus, the imminent coming of Christ for the church and the imminent time of judgment which follows for the world are intimately related. We see this same intimate connection in Matthew 24 and also 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, as we've already looked at. The rapture is in view here, as seen in the fact that the deliverance in verse 10 is intimately connected to Christ's coming in verse 11. Note the flow of thought. He's not really quite done in verse 10. He goes into verse 11 saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He has just promised deliverance from the hour. And then he says, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This underscores that the deliverance in view happens at Christ's coming at the rapture. Note the combination of "keep you from the hour of trial," verse 10, and "behold, I am coming quickly," in verse 11. They go together. This combination makes for a powerful argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. So note up here, as I've already said, 3:10, "keep you," and Revelation 3:11, "coming quickly." They go together. The keeping from and the coming quickly are together here. Repeatedly, Jesus says to the church that he is coming quickly. Now, this could mean that he comes suddenly, or it could mean soon. And most commentators agree that soon is probably the idea. That is, without delay. It is the idea of imminency, that it could happen at any time. It's the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. It's what the church has been looking forward to since the apostolic times. Christ again makes this emphasis three times in his parting words. You say, well, what's the parting words? Last words are important words. What does Christ say here as far as his parting words to the church? Well, we find it in the last chapter of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22, 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." Revelation 22, 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Could he have made the point more strongly? I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Be watching. Be ready. I'm coming. Now, Ron J. Bigalke writes this. It's a little story to make a point, so follow along here. Imagine a young child asking God, "What is a million years like to you?" Now imagine God responding, "A thousand years is like one day." "Oh," the child remarked, "what's $1,000 like to you?" $1,000 is like a penny," God responded. "Wow," replied the child with an idea in mind. "God, you are obviously generous. May I have one of your pennies?" "Certainly," God answered. "Give me a day to get it to you." Indeed, Peter says that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. When we think about the coming of Jesus, we need to think in terms of God's calendar, not ours. In the big scheme of eternity, he is coming very soon. In fact, our whole lives are like a vapor. And we're not long here. Seventh and last point here. Christ's coming for the church is associated with rewards. That would say that this being kept from the hour and Christ's coming, which is associated with rewards, that's all kind of a package here. That the rapture of the church is in view in Revelation 3, 10, and 11 is further seen in that Christ's coming is consistently connected to a crown of reward for those in the church who hold fast. Rewards are consistently associated with the coming of Christ for his church. Now keep in mind, the coming in Revelation 2 and 3 related to the church is not to be confused with Christ coming in Revelation 19. Right? Chapter 2 and 3 deals with church truth. Chapter 19 relates to the second coming. Chapters 2 and 3, the rapture. Chapter 19, the second coming to the earth. Remember the chronological structure of the book. In Revelation 2 and 3, Christ, in the context of church truth, comes to deliver the church from the hour of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. In Revelation 19, he comes with his bride. He comes with the church. After the tribulation period, he comes to the earth with the church, with his bride. You know, once you have the bride goes with the groom wherever the groom goes. Right? Right. That's right. Well, let's put it all together. Let's put it all together. When you put it all together, Christ promised to keep you from, not through. Number two, to not just be kept from the testing, but from the very time of testing. Three, it is to be kept from the specific testing time that comes upon the whole world, as seen in Revelation 6 through 18. Four, this testing specifically targets unbelieving earth dwellers. Five, the promise of deliverance is to all the churches. Six, this deliverance will be accomplished quickly in conjunction with Christ's return. And seven, this deliverance is closely associated with rewards for faithfulness. Well, when you put that whole package together, it presents a powerful prophetic marker showing that the Lord will deliver his people prior to the coming worldwide tribulation period that is about to come upon the whole world in an event that we commonly call the rapture. We are going to escape via this event that we commonly call the rapture. This view is consistent with the hope of the church presented throughout the rest of the New Testament. So I submit to you, the book of Revelation is very consistent as the capstone that ties it all together. Conclusion, the deliverance of the church in the rapture, as seen in Revelation 2 and 3, happens before the judgment falls on the entire world, as seen in Revelation 6 through 18. The book of Revelation begins in 1:4 by saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This message is given to the representative churches. At the end of the book, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, let me ask you. We're talking about Revelation this morning. A little bit of a challenge here, an application. Why did God give this revelation to the churches? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. God has deposited his truth to the church. It's our job to spread God's truth. We are to stand for it and to propagate it. Now, most of the book of Revelation concerns the tribulation period, which does not directly apply to the church. I spent my whole hour making that point. So most of the book doesn't apply to us as the church directly. Why? We're going to be gone. We're not here on earth after chapter 3. Do I need to cover that whole thing again? We're not here. We're going to be gone. So why did God give it to us? Doesn't apply to me. In short, it's our job to warn the world and to call them to repentance. You know, this is what Noah did. He didn't build the ark and say, I don't care about those people. I'll just build my ark here. No, he was a preacher of righteousness. He's warning the world. That's the church's job. We're warning the world. Yes, we're inviting people to come to Christ, but that's so that they might escape, yes, eternal hell, but also we got this looming judgment of the entire world that is hanging over the world's head. It's our job to warn them. That's what the watchman's responsibility is. We are the watchmen. We are the ones that have been given the truth. The world doesn't have a clue. You say, well, they're not going to listen. That doesn't matter. Ask the prophets in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter whether they listen or not. Our job is to warn them. In Acts 17:30, Paul preached that God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. The end of the book of Revelation, we have this reference, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Did you catch that? The Spirit is saying something. The Spirit is inviting. But he's doing it in conjunction with who? The Spirit and the bride. That's you and me. That's the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We are inviting people to come. That's the function of the church today. And the idea is you can escape all of this that's been described in the book. All these terrible judgments. But you have to come. You have to come to Christ. Also, the book of Revelation is given to us as God's people so that we might, are you ready for this? Live ready. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is not given just to satisfy our morbid curiosity, but to stir us up to holy living in view of Christ's soon return. We need to take his coming seriously. We need to live like he might come today. It serves as a warning to the lost to repent and to turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it serves as a warning to believers to live ready so that we can be rewarded for faithful service when he comes. You know, Christ evaluated each one of the local churches in chapters 2 and 3. Five of the seven churches are called upon to repent. That's not very good odds, right? Five of the seven. Most of them are failing miserably, and they need to repent. The only two exceptions are the suffering church of Smyrna and the evangelistic church of Philadelphia. But the dominant theme is repentance. Vance Havner said, our Lord's last word to the churches was not the Great Commission, but a plea for repentance. Perhaps a combination, because that's true in Revelation 2 and 3, but then at the very end of the book, we do have us saying, come. As a pastor teacher, I think soberly and deeply about this. You know, I believe of all the people in the church, us elders are most responsible, and of all the elders, I am most responsible of anybody. And so I say, I think soberly, very soberly about this. Let me tell you why. Here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Who are these angels? You know, the word angel simply means messenger. It can mean angel proper, but it is also used sometimes in reference to people who serve as messengers for God. Angels proper are not the only messengers in Scripture. They are messengers, but God has human messengers too. Michael J. Sugel writes this. The singular messenger, Greek angelos, of each church is held responsible for the welfare of the local church body. Angelic heavenly beings could never be condemned for sin and urged to repent as the messengers are in Revelation 2 and 3. Most likely, it refers to a human leader in the local church who exercised oversight among the elders. Thus, I think this corresponds to those specifically gifted people called pastor teachers in Ephesians 4:11. They are uniquely the messengers of Christ in that they are the main teachers. This is an all-important responsibility. I've given my life to this. You might fault me for many things, but God's my final judge, but I have done my level best to teach the word faithfully day in and day out for 35 years. It's an all-important responsibility. As James says, teachers will receive a stricter judgment. Pastor teachers set the tone for the entire church in the context of their teaching. This is the most important responsibility in the church. Three times in Revelation 1 and 2, it says Christ has these stars, messengers, in his right hand. This denotes Christ's authority and power over them, as well as his strength in using them. You know your strength is in your right hand. Unless you're left-handed, of course. I'm assuming Christ is right-handed. Anyway, I had a professor in Bible college who consistently signed his correspondence in his mighty grip. In his mighty grip. What a beautiful picture concerning the messengers to the churches. And then Christ says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Furthermore, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You think about that, you don't see him. And of course, via the Holy Spirit, he's walking in the midst of the church here this morning. Christ is walking in the midst of the church today. We should be aware of his intimate presence. It's a reality, whether we are aware of it or not. These things are written so we might be aware and live accordingly. Will God help us as leaders to be cognizant of the fact that we are in the mighty right hand of Jesus Christ? And may God help us as a church to realize that Christ is walking in our midst, aware of all that is going on. Blessed are those who keep those things which are written in the book, for the time is near. Final diagram. Here's God's prophetic plan. In summary, we are in the church age. You are here. You are here in the church age. And being here, you are strongly exhorted to live ready in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ to rapture the church out of the world. Live ready. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your revelation. Lord, the book is itself the greatest convincer of the truth of Jesus Christ. Prophetic truth fulfilled in Jesus at his first coming. That which is yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. And Lord, we thank you for introducing us to the reality that there's really two aspects to your second coming. The first time in relationship to the church, the rapture. And then the second coming to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. Lord, we thank you for how you draw all the strands of prophetic truth together in a glorious consummation, as we find in the book of Revelation. It's given in a very orderly way that we might understand the big picture, put all the pieces together in an orderly way. Lord, help us to be people of understanding, knowing that you call us to live ready, perhaps today. Maranatha, you are coming. And Lord, we are to hold fast, not let up, not begin to compromise, not get swayed by the world and get off track. Lord, help us to be faithful for such a time as this, as we live in these last days. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. May it bear fruit in our lives for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.